I want to return to the theme that we have been considering for some time now, and that is the theme of the suffering believer. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, the Lord Jesus Christ had this to say: "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." It is sometimes difficult for us to understand why things happen the way that they do. It is a great trial to many people to think about the trial of their faith. It is a trial when your faith is tried. That's why it's called a trial of your faith. These things are sent to try you, and they do. They are sent to test you. Sometimes we're boggled in our minds by the thought, well, wicked people don't really seem to get too much trouble in their lives, and a lot of righteous, godly people seem to have a lot of trouble. Why should that be? And we've considered already what Psalm 37 has to say about that issue and what we are to do in a time such as that, when that question is upon our minds. Well, we're to trust in the Lord. We're to keep trusting the Lord. We're to keep believing even when we cannot see. We're to trust the Lord even when it's dark. The trials of life are trials in which we are to see the hand of God. We are to understand that the Lord has a great purpose in it all. We've looked at various aspects of trial. We've sought to consider the reason for trials. We have talked about the reality of trials. We've even given what is actually a record of trial in the life of one particular man. The Bible mentions a lot of people who endured trials and afflictions. You can read Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole litany of people mentioned there. But in James chapter 5, there's one particular person who is picked out, and that is the patriarch Job. And the Bible tells us that we have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job is one of the greatest examples in the Bible of a suffering believer. When you come to the epistle of 1 Peter, 1 Peter is actually a record of grace triumphant in the midst of trial. We've already pointed out, at least a little bit, the references to suffering in 1 Peter. In fact, all five chapters have some reference to suffering or trial. And you can look at those things for yourself. Particularly, we should note what is mentioned concerning the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 11, the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ also suffered for us. Chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Chapter 4, in verse 1, Christ hath suffered for us. Verse 13, Christ's sufferings. And again, in chapter 5, verse 1, the sufferings of Christ. So when we think about trial and testing, we should always remember the one who was supremely tested and tried, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But in 1 Peter, there are a number of things that I want to mention about suffering and trial that are really on the surface of the book. And before any in-depth study of the book of 1 Peter, it's always good to take an overview of the book. That's true of any book of Scripture. Sometimes when you're going to study the Bible, you should first of all treat the Word of God as if you were an eagle or a bird that flies high in the air, and you take a bird's eye view of the book, and you take an overview of the entire book. Try to find out what the main themes are, or the main theme, or the main subject of the book. And then you can come in a bit closer And it's more like a microscope then that you look through to try to examine carefully each and every verse of every chapter and see what the relationship of those is one to another. So I guess today what we're going to do is take a kind of a bird's eye view of 1 Peter, honing in on the subject of trial or suffering. And I want to begin by talking about the premise that Peter uses, or the premise that he employs in the book. And it's really this, that suffering is the common lot of all of the Lord's saints. This is very important for us to understand. It's not just some Christians. It's not just the best of Christians. But suffering is the common lot of all of God's people. And this is really the premise that we find in the book of 1 Peter. Especially when we look at the words of chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, and of course that's a word that he's using deliberately. Loved ones, fellow believers, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And he actually goes on to speak in verse 16 of suffering as a Christian. If any man suffer as a Christian. Christians, frankly, should not be at all surprised by trials that come into their lives. The Bible tells us that we know not what a day may bring forth. That's very true. And everything could be going swimmingly for you today, and before the day is over, your whole world could look as if it's falling apart. That's the nature of living in this world, and living in this world as a Christian. 1 Peter is an epistle of suffering. And it's made very clear by the Lord's servant that suffering is indeed not only something that was true of Christ, but of all of the Lord's people. Trials and temptations are the common lot of all redeemed ones. And I think it's true to say that trials generally come from three sources. There are trials that really are caused by the hand of other people. And then there are trials, secondly, that are caused by our own sins or mistakes or indiscretions or foolishness. And then there are those trials that are sent to us by a loving Heavenly Father. But I would have to say that even all of those three can be reduced to one. Because all of these are in the purpose of God. After all, even though the Lord may not have done something, He has allowed it. He has permitted it. If it wasn't His will for that to come into your life, He would not have allowed it to come into your life. So even if it's some trial that's caused by the hand of somebody else, somebody else's sin, or somebody else's folly, it's still to be traced up to the hand of a sovereign God. The same would be true of those things that happen to us because of our own foolishness, indiscretions, sins, or mistakes. We still have to say the Lord is over all. God oftentimes overrules our own stupidity to bring about a great purpose. F.B. Meyer wrote once, How comforting it is that it is He, God, who permits the trials. The evil thing may originate in the malignity of a Judas Iscariot, but by the time it reaches us, it has become the cup which our Father has given us to drink. The Master may purpose His own lawless and destructive work, but He cannot go an inch beyond the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Satan himself must ask permission ere he touches a hair of the patriarch's head, Job chapter 1. The point up to which we may be tested is fixed by consummate wisdom. The weapon may hurt and the fire sting, but they are in the hands which redeemed us. Nothing can befall us without God's permission, and His permissions are His appointments. We cannot be the sport of blind fate or chance, for in trials we are still in the hands of a living Saviour. It is He who superintends the trial. No earthly friend may be near, but in every furnace there's one like unto the Son of Man. In every flood or high water, He stands beside us, staying the heart with promises, instilling words of faith and hope, recalling the blessed past, pointing to the radiant future, hushing fear, as once He stilled the dismay of His disciples on the lake. Such is the ministry of Jesus. And as the sufferer looks back on the trials, he says, I never felt Him so near before. And if it had not been what He was to me, I could never have lived through it. And those words of Meyer really resonate with a lot of Christians. There are people who can testify to the truth of this in their lives, that the Lord has wonderfully drawn near in times of tremendous trouble and trial. Suffering is the common lot of the Lord's people. We should not think it strange. And that suffering is appointed by the Lord. Think about God's choice in our trials. In Isaiah 48 verse 10, the Lord said this, I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. When you read Daniel chapter 3, you see that that was literally true for the three Hebrew children. The Lord had chosen them in the furnace. They could have chafed against that. They could have resisted that. They could have wondered, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen to us? We've been faithful to the Lord. We would not eat the Babylonish food given to idols. We just were surviving on lentils and pulse. This diet that we had was not very great, but we did that because we love the Lord. We wouldn't bow down to the rock music of Babylon. When everybody else is bowing before the image, we stood up. Lord, we've done all this for Thee. Why are we in the furnace? They could have said that, but they didn't. What they did was they went through that furnace and the Lord was with them, and not one hair of their head was singed. I have chosen Thee in the furnace of affliction. Let us not think it strange that we pass through the fiery trial, which is to try us as though some strange thing happened unto us. This is something that Peter mentions right away. So the premise that he is working from is this, that suffering is the common lot of all of God's people. So let us not try to avoid trials. It's not that we're supposed to enjoy trial. I don't think the Bible ever says that we enjoy in a sadistic way trials. But nevertheless, we can rejoice in the midst of trials. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. But God's choice in our trials must be recognized. And God's control of our trials must be recognized. There's nothing that's outside of God's control. Now, I understand and I know, even personally, that there are times when you look around you in the world and that's really hard to believe. It's hard to believe that God is in control when you see the things that are happening on a daily basis. And yet the Word of God assures us that it is so, and so we do believe it. We take it by faith that there's one who is on the throne. He's never vacated the throne. He's never abdicated the throne. He's still sovereign. Despite what the devil does, in spite of what evil men do, God is still on the throne. And He will remember His own. And though trials may press us and burdens distress us, He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. So here's the thing. If we understand this premise, suffering is going to be our common lot. God has a part to play in this. He chooses and appoints our trials. He's also in control of our trials. Therefore, we must not lose our faith and confidence in an all-loving Father. You know, a father, a parent that loves their child, that child may not always like the decisions that the parent makes. We know that's true. Children automatically don't like the choices that their parents make for them betimes. But if you know that your parent loves you, you're always going to understand they want what's best for me. They want what's best for me. And when you believe that, and when you understand that, it helps you to be able to put up with the decisions that they make that you don't like. You'll be able to say, well, I'll just have to accept that. I know that Dad or Mom, they believe that's the right thing for me. That's how it is with us as believers. We cannot afford to lose our faith and confidence in an all-loving Father. Whenever the Lord uses the rod upon us, and He does, we always have to remember it's the rod in the hand of a loving Father. He cares for us. He loves us more than we could ever understand. You know, the master goldsmith that we reference in another message, he doesn't put the gold into the fire because he wants to destroy it. He doesn't put the gold into the furnace because he wants to do it harm or to make it to be of less value. He has in mind making it better. He wants to consume our dross. That's why he does it. And again, we're back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. So there's the premise. But also, as we look at 1 Peter, there's the purpose. And we could spend a lot of time on this, and we're not going to, but just to mention it, there's a purpose in trials. Do I know what that purpose is? No. I don't always know. In fact, I rarely know why the Lord allows the trials to come into my life. I'm not supposed to know. There are things that the Lord has not chosen to let me know. But one thing I do know is that the purpose of trial is my spiritual benefit. I know that because God has told me. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, and that's really important for us to understand who this is. Our Heavenly Father is the God of all grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Free, unmerited, undeserved favor. This is the God who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. That's referring to completion or maturity. Establish, strengthen, settle you. There is a great purpose in the mind of the Lord. So that time of suffering is for our spiritual benefit. Again, when we think about the trial of faith, it is for the benefit of the believer. And that's why we are to greatly rejoice, even though we are in heaviness through different kinds of trials. There's the purpose. And I know that there are things that perplex and there are things that really puzzle the child of God. And the question arises in our minds, why should this be? And perhaps it is true, as the hymn writer put it, sometime will understand, but not yet. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There's the premise, there's the purpose, and let's think about the period. There's a time. After that ye have suffered a while. Obviously that suggests that there's a special blessing in the suffering for us. The Lord does have in mind benefit Hebrews 12, verse 11 makes that clear. It is that the Lord chastises us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. But also we have to understand that it is only for a while. After that ye have suffered a while. Go back there again to chapter 1, verse 6, and that's emphasized in that particular text. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. You know what a season is, don't you? It's a fixed period of time, but it doesn't last. Like summer. And like fall. And thankfully, like winter. And like spring. The four seasons. A season is a period. And the Lord is teaching us here that our suffering is only for a set appointed time. That's the thing about every trial. Even though it might be lifelong in the case of some, yet it still is only until the end of life. I was thinking about our friend, Pastor Whittet, last night. My wife and I were reminiscing a little bit about some of the old days and things that we enjoyed with Jim. We used to like to sing together. Jim loved to sing. He was a good singer too. But we were thinking about the fact that today is his first Lord's Day in glory. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Heaven is an eternal Sabbath. That's what it is. It's just being taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that Jim had a lot of trials in his life, but now he is enjoying what we often sing about in one of our hymns. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, will through the ages be glory for me. What must that be? All the trials and temptations over. You see, they're only for this period. For an appointed time. And Job had that in mind when he said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. So when you're going through the trial, though it might seem long, it's going to come to an end. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17 is a verse that comes to mind in this connection as well. It says there, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Do you ever think about that particular phrase? But for a moment. That's the way life is. When I was a youngster, I couldn't really understand what people were talking about, including preachers, when they said that life is just like a flash. And you'll look back someday and wonder, where did it all go to? Now I'm beginning to understand what they were talking about. Oh, how time flies. How quickly time goes by. It waits for no man, the old saying is. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. But listen, it is this trial, Paul says, a light affliction, and it is but for a moment. It's going to come to an end. So there's the period. And of course, in the fourth place, there's the product. There's the product of suffering. And the Lord allows trials and suffering in the life of the believer to produce certain things. We know, for example, that here on this earth, suffering teaches us valuable lessons. The school of life teaches you lessons. And someone said, this school is costly, but we graduate with high honors. Trials actually produce something. Now in Hebrews 12 verse 6, the Lord speaks about using afflictions as a method of child training. He uses the illustration of the father who's disciplining his son, and then he speaks about himself and how that the chastening doesn't seem to be joyous but grievous, but nevertheless afterward, it produces. What does it produce? Well, we've already read this particular verse, and I'll read it again. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's productive. We do benefit from our trials. And the Word of God in a number of places points that out. The Lord has a purpose in mind, and that purpose is our benefit, our good, and His glory. Isaiah 45 and verse 3, the Lord says, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." Think about that. The treasures of darkness. Hidden riches. Things that you would never come across if you weren't in the darkness of a great trial. So there's definitely a product here. There's productiveness in our trials right here in this life. Isaiah 49 and verse 2 as well. The Lord says, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft." The Lord is working on us in the midst of trial. So there's benefit, there's a product here, but also there's the product of trial hereafter. Again, 1 Peter 5, verse 10, he speaks about this, that those who suffer with him are going to reign with him. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." But the first part of the verse says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory." This is what we're called to. The sufferings of this life are actually a preparation for our entrance into the glory land. That's what the Lord is doing by putting us through the school of trial. He's preparing us for heaven. Quite often the trials in themselves will give us a longing for heaven. I remember an old preacher once saying, the older he got, the more people he realized were his friends and his colleagues in ministry who were already in glory. So he said, "I've got more friends over there than I've got here." Isn't it interesting? Sometimes I've had, and I'm sure you've had, the opportunity to attend a funeral service for someone who was 97 or 98 when they died. How many people are there? Well, there may be exceptions, but usually not too many. You know why? Because everybody that they knew is gone. I've got more people over there than I have here. That gives you a longing for heaven, does it not? I was speaking last night with the daughter of our friend, and she said, "Pastor, it makes heaven all the sweeter. It makes heaven all the sweeter." Of course, the greatest thing of all is that Jesus is there, and we're going to see him face to face. But our sufferings, our trials in this life are a preparation for our entrance into the glory land. It says of heaven, and I believe that's what it's talking about in particular, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And when you go to the book of Revelation, that is really even more realized in the verses in the closing chapters. No more sea, no more sorrow. I used to think about that. What does that really mean? I understand no more tears. That's easy. No more sorrow. No more pain. That's easy to understand. But no more sea.
Why does it say that?
Now, I don't know if this is really what it means or not, but this is my take on it. The ocean, the sea, represents to me separation. It was a whole different ball game when I was living in close proximity to my parents, but when there's that big ocean in between, it makes a lot of difference. My wife will tell you the same thing with her folks, because we experienced the same thing, both of us. She went over there, and then we came over here. We had parents here, we had parents there. No more sea. No more separation. That's a blessed thought. We'll never have to say goodbye. Because there are no goodbyes in glory. We'll never say goodbye there. We'll never say goodbye. For in that land of joy and light, they never say goodbye. There's no separation. Oh, the product of suffering. Hereafter, we're going to reign with him. We're called to his eternal glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And then there is the prospect in 1 Peter. And I must be very brief here. We will probably expand on this further in a coming message. But our present sufferings, the Bible tells us, are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory. Anything that you can endure in this life, and I mean anything by way of trial or trouble, it's not worthy, Paul said, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Look again at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And these words were paraphrased by a commentator. And I love how he put these words. We'll read it first of all in our authorized version, as it is in the Bible. I know there's no improvement on that. But it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us," not against us, "it worketh for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, passing away, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And this is how Bruce explained this. The affliction which we have to endure for the time being is, after all, a light one. It is producing in us an ever-increasing abundance, an eternity of glory which far outweighs it. And meanwhile, we keep our eyes fixed on the invisible realities and not on the things that can be seen. The things that can be seen are of temporary duration. Invisible realities last forever. Oh, the prospect. Our present sufferings, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's what Paul's reckoning was in Romans 8, verse 18. This is the quotation. "For I reckon," this is what I have calculated, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Again, there are two more points. I'm just going to mention them. In 1 Peter, he also makes mention of the presence in trial. You know, the Lord, first of all, would tell us that we're following in the footsteps of our Savior when we suffer, because we follow his steps, 1 Peter 2:21. But also, the Lord never forgets us in our suffering. Doesn't he tell us in Hebrews 13:5 that he will never leave us nor forsake us? That includes the time of trial. Those dark times. Those times when maybe like Job, we go forward and backward and to the side. We can't find the Lord. We just are not feeling it. The Lord is there. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He tells us in the book of Isaiah in chapter 49, "Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" That seems really so unnatural, doesn't it? That a woman would be willing to give up a child. And yet we know in this evil world it happens all the time. Sometimes there are reasons that it happens, and you know, there are circumstances and all of those things, but the Lord tells us something that's really unnatural, that a woman could actually forget the son of her womb. Yet he says, yet will I not forget thee. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Isn't that an amazing thing? He's actually engraven our names. Or the thought behind that is, he has indelibly imprinted, like tattooing a picture of us on the palms of his hands. That's the thought. Isn't that amazing that the Lord would think so much of me, that he would have me on his very hands? He will never forget us. Even in our time of trial, he's still looking upon us. You know, when the disciples were in the boat and they thought they were going to sink, and they were in the midst of a big storm, and they thought the Lord had forgotten them. They didn't think that the Lord cared. At that very moment, he was on top of the mountain praying for them and watching what was taking place. Oh, the Lord knows. His presence is always there in our suffering. And finally, there's the preservation. The Lord has promised to sustain us in the midst of our sufferings. Someone wrote a little poem, "It Matters to Him About You." He meaneth to see you quite through. The might of his hand no power can withstand. He always is thinking about you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And the Lord will sustain us in our sufferings. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. You see that even in the midst of the trial, you're committing your soul to him, to his care. He never, ever will forget you. And there's the preservation that he has promised. So we can rejoice and praise the Lord in a dark night of suffering. We can be more than conquerors, even in the most distressing circumstances. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn about suffering as believers. The Lord knows, the Lord cares, and the Lord will see you through. And if you're not his, may you come to him today. A lot of what I'm saying is foreign to people who are not Christians. They don't know anything about the sustaining grace of God, for they've never known anything of the saving grace of God. So we'd urge you today, if you know not him, put your trust in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him.